So please take your Bibles and turn once more to Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah 32, returning again to this sub-study under the subject of the existence and attributes of God. And again, a couple of weeks ago, we began to consider the subject of God's ability. God's ability, mind you again, sort of we came to this sort of running definition. God's ability is that God can do anything according to his nature and his will. But not only that, God can do more than he actually does. And so we get some way of qualification, and yet exalting the power of God, for whom nothing is impossible. And so we see that again in Jeremiah 32, and the verse number 17. Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, and recompensest the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts, is his name. Great in counsel, and mighty in work, for thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give every one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings, which has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, even unto this day, and in Israel, and among all men, other men, and has made thee a name as at this day, and has brought forth thy people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and with wonders, and with a strong hand, and with a stretched out arm, and with great terror, and has given them this land, which thou didst swear to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey, and they came in and possessed it, but they obeyed not thy voice, neither walked in thy law. They have done nothing of all that thou commandest them to do. Therefore, thou hast caused all this evil to come upon them. Behold, the mounts, they are come unto the city to take it. And the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans that fight against it because of the sword, and of the famine, and of the pestilence. And what thou hast spoken is come to pass. And behold, thou seest it. And thou hast said unto me, O Lord God, buy thee the field for money, and take witnesses for the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. And then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Amen. May God encourage us and bless us in his word again today for his name's sake. And so having sought to bring some sort of definition to the subject of God's omnipotence or God's ability, I want to move on today to consider how that is manifest. How does God manifest his power? And again, that is generally displayed in three ways. And those three ways are all either stated explicitly or implied here in Jeremiah chapter 32. So let's get going. Have a look at the text and tell me what are the three areas in which God's power is shown, and show me how that is found in this passage. So and that's your question. It's over to you. So Jeremiah 32, there are three ways in which God shows his power. How are they shown? Paul, you say the first one. So bring to pass his promises. And where are you going to bring that one? Okay, he's going to bring a field, and it's going to happen. That's the context again, Jeremiah, of course. Why would I buy a field whenever I'm going to captivity? And so it's part of God's promises. Now, what does that fit under? There's a larger umbrella term, really, in this. Anyway, there are three categories. These are, and I prayed about them there now. If you listen to the opening prayer, I prayed the three categories, went through in my own mind. What are the three areas in which God shows his power? Okay, creation number one. Okay, we'll come back to Paul's number two, but creation number one. And where's that found? Well, that's the very first verse we read, verse 17. Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth, and here's explicit reference, by thy great power and stretched out arm. Again, it's an explicit statement of the power of God in creation. You get the same language in Romans chapter 1, that the created order displays God's eternal power and Godhead. And so we understand, we see the power of God in creation. It's a very plain and obvious assertion. Again, God said all the various times in Genesis, and God said, and God said, which of you can do anything with the word of your mouth? None of us. We may be able to command someone else or ask someone else with our mouths, but God spoke the word and creation came into being. the power of God, a power that's so vastly beyond any power that we understand, those simple words, and God said, displaying God's mighty powers. That's the first category. It is God's creative power. What's the second one then? Yeah, George? Providence. Do you see that in the passage here? Yeah, it's here. Where, can you tell me a verse? where's the verse for that in this one? It's down there in verse number 19 and following. Okay, God's providence. Verse 8, 19. Well, verse 18 as well. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, and recompense the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children. After them, the great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts, is his name. Again, it's discussing this idea of how God, again, deals with sin in judgment, but he does that providentially, even in terms of his raising of the Babylonians. But then look at verse number 19. Great in counsel and mighty in work, for thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways. So eyes are open, and then giving according to his ways. And again, the very language of God's providence is his watching and seeing his creation, and then dealing with creation properly. Now, here there's only one realm of that providence in terms of justice and judgment and recompense. But of course, we have a broader sense of providence in terms of sustaining creation, upholding all things by the word, Hebrews 1, of his power. Again, the same concept, Hebrews 1, verse 3. The word of God's power is that which upholds all creation. So you've got creation, providence, and the third one, what's the third area then, Paul? Okay, miraculous, different term. You're just getting close to the right idea, and it's under that idea as well. What's the term you might use? Well, I'll give it to you. Redemption. Those three categories. Again, we see this before. You see God's attributes manifest in these three ways. And so sometimes, if you're in discussion with people in your home or, again, in the world around you, these categories of thought are very, very helpful to explain, well, who is God and what does he do? Well, he made all things. He upholds all things. He will judge all things. But here we see he's also pleased to show his glory and power in redemption. And that's implied here also in verse number 20. And as Paul says, in the miraculous, in the keeping of his promises, all of these ways are ways in which God shows his power. But look at verse number 20. Which has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. This, of course, is dealing with redemption. Verse number 21. And has brought forth thy people, Israel, out of the land of Egypt with signs and with wonders. And here's the language. And with a strong hand and with a stretched out arm. So the three classical theological areas whereby God makes himself known are all in this passage stated as displays of God's power. Creation, providence, and redemption. Now, I want to focus for some time on the issue of God's power in redemption, because that's certainly fleshed out in more detail than perhaps the others. And so let's look at this together. And really, in summary, every single aspect of redemption displays the omnipotence of God. Every single aspect of redemption. So turn first of all to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Now we're going to do a very, very quick Bible survey here, and just looking at various portions that show the power of God manifest in the works of redemption. Luke chapter 1 and the verse number 34, we meet very confused. Virgin lady called Mary, verse 34, Mary said unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Now, we've had pointers towards this in the Old Testament. Abraham and Sarah, how can I conceive, given my age? Nothing's too hard for God's. And God's ability to work in this manner is really foreshadowing his power in bringing Jesus Christ into the world. Of course, the coming of the God-man into the world could not come by ordinary human generation. It comes in the power of God as the second person of the Godhead is united to a human nature. And so it requires the power of God, and it's a tribute to the power of God. People say, well, how can a virgin conceive and bring forth? And you honestly say, that doesn't happen. It's happened once. It's not going to happen again. It happened once and only once, and the Bible tells it happens because of the power of God. And you may be embarrassed about that. In this modern scientific age where people are so rational and intellectual, you may find yourself sort of, well, I don't want to admit to sinners that we believe in a virgin birth, but if we don't believe in a virgin birth, we have no gospel, let's all go home. That's how important this is. And so we need to assert, yes, we assert there is a God who made the world in creation, who upholds the world in providence, who therefore is able to do that which is impossible to man and send his son into the world through the womb of the Virgin Mary. We assert that, we declare it without embarrassment and without shame, because that's what the Bible says. And anything less underpins or undermines the entire gospel narrative. So the power of God is seen in that way. You've then got Luke chapter 4. We mentioned this on Wednesday evening regarding the ministry of Jesus. And one of the strongest proofs for the two natures of Jesus in one person, and yet those natures not mingling, is the necessity of the Spirit of God enabling the ministry of the man, Jesus Christ. In his manhood, there is the necessity of food and sleep. He is touched with a feeling of our infirmities, our human infirmities. And so to enable the man, Christ Jesus, to engage fully in the work of redemption, the man does not draw upon his divine nature. The natures are not mingled. We do not have an omnipotent human nature. We have an omnipotent person, Jesus Christ, but his human nature is strengthened by the power of the Spirit of God. And so you've got Luke chapter 4, verse 1, and Jesus being full of the Holy Ghost returned from Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And then verse 14, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. That's incredible. That the second person of the Godhead enters his ministry relying and depending upon the power of the Spirit of God. But that means his ministry is yet another display of the power of God. Working is this God, man, two natures, one person, labors for our redemption in his entire ministry. The power of God manifests in that regard. Any comments or questions thus far? We've got the virgin birth, then we have the issue of the Lord's ministry. Sissy. So I'm going back to the Chalcedonian definition. Okay, so 5th century definition in terms of establishing the nature of Christ's person. And there's all manner of confusion regarding the person of Christ. We see God and man, but in what sense do the two natures, are they joined? It's known as the hypostatic union of the two natures. And again, there are some who are suggesting, well, actually, his divine nature is set aside for his human nature. And he sets it aside, brings it into the world. Others are suggesting there was a merging, and he becomes really a deified man. One person with one nature. And that one nature is a deified humanity, not a true humanity, not even a true deity any longer, because it's mingled with humanity. And that term mingling or merged or mixed in some way. And so classically it's defined as two distinct natures joined and separately in one person forever. So that's the language we use, two distinct natures, not mingled or merged, distinct. And so the humanity is preserved, pure, true humanity without sin, but still a human nature capable of death, a human nature, and yet a divine nature that is also without removing any divine attributes and not lessened by joining to the humanity. And it's John Owen, the Puritan, his work on the Spirit of God, who really emphasizes this in most clear, the clearest form. And he comes to a portion like Luke chapter 4 and says, if there's a mingling of the two natures, it renders the work of the Spirit unnecessary. But the Spirit's work is necessary because of the distinction of the two natures, yet in one person. Great mystery. but it's proven, established in this way. Done. Yeah, we're going to come to that, Dan, because that's a really, really important point. And we made this point Wednesday night looking at Ezra. The hand of God's upon Ezra. And he makes a point in Ezra chapter 7 that the hand of God strengthened him. And I made the point on Wednesday night that if the hand of God strengthened Ezra and also strengthened Christ, and if it strengthens a sinless Christ, how much more must we depend upon the Spirit of God in our lives? To put sin to death, to perform righteousness. We can't do it in our own power. We need the power of God upon us. And so you think of Paul's statement, this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power is of God and not of man. And again, the power of God manifest in that regard. Well, let's move across then to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Again, I have been very, very selective here. There are so many references to the power of God being operative in the work of redemption in the New Testament. They are really so many. And so you've got Colossians chapter 1 and the verse number 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Now, I'm going to suggest to you here that the power of God that's referred to is not referring to preaching. Although that's true. The power of God is referring to the cross. The cross to man looks like foolishness. The preaching of the cross the focus, but the cross is actually a display of the power of God. You think of all that God did to bring about that moment in human history. Every act of God in providential government, every act of God to ensure at the right place, at the right time, just as God's appointed, his son hangs upon a cross and darkness descends, not an eclipse by the way, 3 hours of darkness descends as the wrath of God is poured out upon the son. The glory of the power of God manifest in the cross. And so then you have verse number 24, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God. And in particular focus there, it is the atoning work of Christ that manifests the power of God. Which then leads us across to Ephesians chapter 1. What you're seeing here, by the way, is each and every juncture of Christ's ministry is a display of the power of God. His birth, his earthly ministry, his atoning death, and now Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now you see it again, the power of God, operative in the resurrection. Of course. Well, the birth and the resurrection being miraculous, perhaps more easily lend itself to us seeing the power of God. But I'm saying the Lord living a life of perfect obedience is a manifestation of the power of God. The Lord healing and doing the miracles and casting out demons are showing the power of God. And the Lord dying upon a cross in obedience is the power of God. He offered himself through the eternal Spirit. The power of the Spirit working in Christ enables him to obey to the cross. Praise God for the power of God in our redemption. It's accomplished in the power of God. But it's also applied. So redemption accomplished through the power of God and applied through the power of God. And we need to go no further than Ephesians chapter 1 verse 19. For Paul is praying that they would know the power of God to usward who believe. And how do they believe? They believe according to the working of his mighty power. The power that brought Christ from the dead is the power that works in our souls and brings us to faith in God.
Without the power of God, there is no faith. And I said this several times, I believe, in this pulpit already in the last 7 years. And I say again, if your children sought Christ young in life, do not suggest to them for 1 second that less power was required to save their souls than somebody converted in their 30s after a life of sin. We look at it and say, well, how can God save this rebellious, wretched, reprobate person who's cast away the gospel? How could God ever save that person? We look at Saul of Tarsus. How could God save Saul of Tarsus? But the very same thing is true of a 3 or 4 year old who kneels beside their bed and asks God to save their souls. That is also the power of God required to change that young heart as much as the older heart. So praise God for his power in the application of redemption. And of course, it's also true, not only are we brought to faith by the power of God, we're kept. How? By the power of God. Know what Peter says? We're kept through the power of God. Let's look at the text, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, the verse number 5. Of course, we sing the hymn, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which he's committed unto him until that day. And that's also 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verse number 5 then. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to reveal in the last time. In the sense of the words there, it is the power of God that enables us to keep on believing. It's not our human effort, although we are responsible to lay hold upon the promises of God. It is God's mighty power that enables you not to give up tomorrow. You're kept by the power of God unto salvation, and that power enables you to believe. Redemption applied in terms of bringing us to Christ, keeping us in the gospel. And one other thing, turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You know, God's power is not done with you yet. And there's still greater things to be accomplished in your body and soul. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and the verse number 14. And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. Our resurrection, the glorification of our bodies, the completion of our redemption is again attributed to the power of God. The application of redemption. Now, you understand, one last reference, think about in this. When we consider redemption completed, finalized in glorification, there is another aspect of God's work at that time. So turn back to Romans chapter 9. For as God's power is shown in the final salvation of all his elect, so his power will be shown in the outpouring of his wrath. Romans chapter 9, verse number 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessel of wrath fitted to destruction? One of the reasons whereby there is a dividing line at the end of human history as we know it in terms of this world, when Christ returns, that dividing line displays his power on the one hand in the glorification of the saints, but on the other hand, his power is seen also in the damnation of the lost. God makes himself known, and he is able to cast rebellious sinners into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. He is more powerful than the devil. He's more powerful than all the demons. He's more powerful than any group of rebellious sinners. All the sinners in this world cannot come together and conspire to overthrow God. Every nation, every people, rejecting the gospel, cast into eternal hell. What a fearful thing that is, and yet a display of the glorious power of God. Yeah, Dan.
Not the goal. The goal is the glorification of Christ.
Yeah, and we have to wrestle with that. So Dan's making the point again that we preach Christ, that we glorify Christ, and ultimately Christ is glorified in this way, in the salvation of souls. And the beauty of salvation is shown in the horrors, against the horrors of damnation in that same way. So all these things are displaying the power of God. Yeah, George? Yeah. So the issue of God's authority and God's power, again, I'm just running from what you're saying, George. It's an important area, and we're actually going to develop that further next week, Lord willing, if time allows. We understand God's authority in terms of a display of his sovereignty in many ways. So God's authority enables him to do his will without anybody arguing against him. He is all authority. And so the word power is often used in our authorized version as a translation of the word for authority. It's used that way in Matthew 28 regarding the Great Commission. All power, all authority is given unto me. So we're kind of taking one step back from that just at the present time. It's, what you say is true, George, but I'm not arguing with you at all. But the power of God working out right now is his ability to do that which seems to be impossible to man. It's God's ability to save sinners, to keep sinners, and to raise them from the dead the last day. Those are displays of God's ability, his power in that sense. And the word in that way is used in different ways. Sometimes the word that we get our word dynamite from, other times the word that we get our word energy from. And so those are different words that are used for God's might and God's power. Different terms that are used in the original, all translated with the same English word power, authority. When we come to the authority, we'll come to the fact that God is, I'm going to use a term here, God is omnivolent. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's also omnivolent. He's all-willing. He's able to do all of his will, and no one can stay his hand, not only because they're not strong on him, but because they don't possess that authority. And so we'll come to God's sovereignty, his omnivolence, next Lord's Day in the will of the Lord. So that's the plan in terms of, but the omnivolence of God and the omnipotence of God are closely related. You know, his omnipotence is again foundational for his omnivolence. There's no one stronger than God to resist him in doing his good and perfect will. So thanks, good comment. And that's all these things are coming together. Glorify God in all of these ways. Well, I want to finish very, very quickly and give you several sort of encouraging applications here. And I have five of them. I'm just going to list them. Our time is almost gone. But let's just list them very, very. In light of God's ability, it is definitely an encouragement to worship. I'm going to turn you right back to Daniel chapter 4. Remember, we saw Daniel 4 as one of the sort of proof texts for the power of God. And what you see in Daniel 4 is this pagan king learning a hard lesson regarding both the sovereignty of God and the ability of God. And so we understand the language of Daniel chapter 4. And the verse number 35, where the king says, "And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? He doeth according to his will." These are the two things in terms of God's sovereignty and his will, as well as his ability. But look what it says in the very beginning of verse, or the middle of verse 34. "I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever." And so a consideration again of God's power must drive us to worship. And if you find your hearts cold some Lord's Day, and you wake up and you think, "I really don't think I want to get to the house of God, and my heart's not really in it," take some time to again consider the power of God in your redemption. And worship. Worship at home. Prepare yourself to come to the house of God, because a remembrance of God's power will always lead the humble sinner to worship God. He is God and you are not. Worship. There's also the idea of submission. Very simply, rebellion against such a God is a waste of time. Don't waste your time rebelling against God. His long-suffering may give you the sense that you are able to resist the purpose of God. That's God's patience, not God's impotence. God is able to cast you to hell right now. But in his patience, he gives you time to hear and believe the gospel. But do not presume that because God is not dealing with your sin today, that he's not going to deal with your sin one day. Rebellion against this God is utterly futile. Therefore, bow the knee and submit today. Stop wasting your life in rebellion against this God. You've also got the application of faith. I said earlier on that we confess without shame or embarrassment that their gospel message is a gospel message about the impossible. Virgin births, resurrections, heavens and hell, these are all things that to a modern scientific understanding seem to be impossible. But a scientific model that leaves out God is not a scientific model that properly assesses human history. God is able to do that which cannot be replicated. So the scientific world is based upon the fact that everything can be tested through replication, doing the same thing again and again and again, and you assess the content of the experiment or the conclusion. God's miracles are once and for all. A virgin birth, a resurrection of the Son of God, these things God does. And we say yes. We believe in a God for whom nothing is too hard. Which also then leads on to the encouragement to evangelize. For salvation is the outworking of God's omnipotent power. And so we looked at the issue a few months ago. Who then can be saved? As the disciples asked that question, if this one who's so law-abiding, upright, if he can't be saved, well, who then can be saved? And of course the Lord says, well, man, it's impossible. But with God, the omnipotent God, nothing is impossible, therefore we can evangelize. We may look in despair to see a hardness of heart, a lack of interest and spiritual poverty in our nation and all around us. Such despair must face up to the truth of God's omnipotence. God can change this area in a day. God can work in such power that a multitude fall upon their face and cry unto God. He has done that in revivals of old. They were sudden, spectacular manifestations of the power of God in a community, turning them to righteousness. So don't despair. Keep on preaching Christ. And then finally, I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 3. And this will close. Ephesians chapter 3, and this one I want you to store up for the afternoon service as we come to pray together. You've got to remember this and come back to this in terms of the issue of prayer. Ephesians chapter 3. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. How? Well, in a similar way to the power that works in us. And that power, of course, looks back to Ephesians chapter 1. The power that brought Christ from the dead is the power that brought you to Christ. And that same power is able to do more than you can imagine. Therefore, pray, because that's what Paul's doing here. He's praying and he's closing his prayer with a doxology that emphasizes the omnipotence and the glorious ability of our God. So it's a very, very fast review. We could have taken weeks over this. But I want you to see big picture again. The power of God in creation, providence, and redemption is the power of God that we seek to lay hold upon in prayer. Lord, make bare your arm stretch out your arm, show your right hand. All those language and the prayers of the Old Testament scriptures are prayers that we can take. Lord, make your power known today. So may God bless these thoughts and this encouragement to our souls and enable us again to continue to trust in our God and to exalt Him and glorify Him in all of our ways. Let's all pray together, please. Eternal God and Father, we thank you again for the word and this very quick survey of how you make your power known. And we thank you, Lord. We worship thee, O God. Along with Nebuchadnezzar, we can say, we bless the Most High Gods. You're the mighty God, the great God. And we thank you, Lord, very simply, that your power was working in our souls when you brought us to Christ. And we thank you for your power that enables us to believe the gospel today. And for your power that will keep us tomorrow. And one day we look to that power working in our souls, working in our bodies, making us like Christ, that we'd be ever, forever with the Lord. And so help us today. We thank you again for this time together. Enable us to continue in thy presence with the Spirit of God upon us. Help us to worship, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.